So in this first time, I want to speak about the sacrament of baptism and confirmation. Let's look at the words first. Sacrament, as you can see looking at the first part of the word, is something that pertains to the sacred. According to the Vatican Council document, the sacraments, they sanctify us, they make us holy. I have to come back on that in a minute. Holy is the one word that is only used of God in the Bible. Nothing else. Every other word is used by analogy. We say God is love. Well, there's a love around us that we know, so we use that word to talk about God. But holy is only ever used for God. Holy, holy, holy Lord, you know, from the seraphim, etc., in Isaiah. It means transcendent, beyond. So if a place is said to be holy, and we do that, we talk about a sanctuary, there's the same word again, sanctus, sacred, then it's got nothing to do with the place. It just means that God is touching that place. So God is there. So we call it a sanctuary. If a person is said to be holy, it's not something we achieve or do or gain or anything. It's we're saying that God is there. God touches us in this person. So we call them holy. But they're not holy. The Holy One is there. I'm sure you've followed that. So the sacraments take us into this Holy One, take us into the beyond, take us into the sacred mystery that we name God. They build up the body of Christ, and they give worship to God. Another word that keeps coming back is the word mystery. Well, mystery is made up, it's an English word, and it's made up of story, as a sense at the end of it. But my, in the ancient Indo-European roots of our language, means veil. So a mystery is something we're experiencing, but it's veiled. Forget about detective stories and everything like that. This is not a mystery, something we've got to try and work out. No, it means we're encountering something profound, actually, but it's veiled. We can't see all of it. We can't comprehend it. And another word that we must come across is the word symbol. The most beautiful English word. And sometimes you hear people say, look, it's only a symbol. Well, if in that case, they haven't got the foggiest idea what a symbol is, because you can't be only a symbol. Symbol, it's a Greek word, really. Ball, B-A-W-L, comes the second part, to throw. Something you throw. Well, sum means together. A symbol is something where everything comes together. Feelings, emotions, thoughts. It's about experience. And sometimes you experience something, we had some examples given us beautifully this morning, that actually you can't intellectualize it, you can't write it down in a way, but everything's drawn together in that experience. And symbols ultimately, because everything's drawn together, symbols always, if only we knew it, are reveal the divine, reveal God. You can't have a symbol without God. The mystery that we can't comprehend, present in this experience. And it's a beautiful thing to be taught and come to see that it is actually God that we're experiencing. Some people don't know that, and it'd be lovely if everyone did. But many people, of course, as you know, are in contact with God without knowing it. And we don't have to be the one to say who's in contact and who's not in contact. We've got to be careful we don't limit our judgments to our own way of doing it. So wherever there's real human experience, there is God present. Now, Jesus, we're looking at that icon there of Jesus with the Bible opened in front of him. It's actually the writing in that open Bible is ancient Slavonic. The Slav peoples, which includes the Croatians, of course, the Slav peoples talked, of course, but they didn't have a written language till the missionaries went there, Cyril and Methodius, and Cyril wrote what is now Slav languages, wrote them and, from Greek, basically, and then had little bits to get the different sounds that he was encountering. So this is a 9th, 10th century language, and that's the ancient language of the churches in that area. And that text is actually quite beautiful. I don't know the language, of course, but I was once present talking about it and wishing I knew it. And there was a medical doctor present who was studying ancient Slavonic. So I said, I've been waiting for you all my life. I wasn't quite sure how you responded to that, but anyhow, he took it home and brought it back and said, so look at the eyes of Jesus for a minute, because that's what the icons are meant to be. You notice they're big eyes and a small mouth, because Jesus doesn't actually talk the way I'm talking to you now, or the way you talk to me anymore, because he's risen, but he's gazing at us with love. Well, if you look at the eyes, I'll actually translate that for you, and you hear Jesus saying it to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Well, this beautiful Jesus is the sacrament of God. Everything is a sacrament of God. Trees, animals, pearls, everything is a sacrament. Because God is at the heart of everything, of course. An expression of God. Because there is only God. You can't have God plus anything. Because God's infinite. You can't have infinity plus anything. You know enough maths to know that. So if God is infinite, that means everything is actually, really, an expression of God, a participation in the being of God, we say. But the sacrament is Jesus. He is the mystery. He's the one who reveals God, but God remains veiled because God is beyond all our comprehension. But we know we're experiencing. He is the symbol of God, the symbol. John writes, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word meaning God's Word. And by Word, we don't mean just sound. We mean every way in which God expresses God. The whole of creation is the Word of God. Well, the Word of God, let there be light, you know, Genesis, etc. The Word, God finally, utterly and beautifully spoke when he said to the mother, let there be. She conceived the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and lived among us, says John, totally astonished. And we've seen his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And then, beautifully, from his fullness we've all received. So he radiates this holiness, this presence of God, and we pick it up the way we picked up stuff from our parents and those we love. We kind of, by symbiosis or something, we kind of pick stuff up. Well, we pick it up from Jesus. The church, now we're heading towards a sacrament, the church is the sacrament of Jesus. Jesus is bigger than the church, of course. He said, I'll draw everyone to myself. So everyone, Jesus, mysteriously and wonderfully through his Spirit, is drawing everyone in the world to himself so that he can take them to the Father, the way to God. But the sacrament is the church. Of course, as we've reflected on a few times and rightly, the church is made up of me and you, and well, there's a lot of us. A few billion. So we're struggling. Judas is there and Peter is there, and we deny Jesus and we betray him, and there's all this stuff going on because we're humans. But Jesus ate with sinners like us, so cheer up. He didn't eat so that we'd stay sinners, but he He knew that the only way for us to stop is to be loved out of it, not condemned in it. So he said, I've become a doctor. What do you expect to find me except in an emergency? So there he is drawing us, and so the church. So we don't, when we look at the church and see the sinners, relax a bit, because you're watching Jesus present, and we can't define the church by my sin. Please don't do that. The church is the sacrament of Jesus in the world. It's the mystery of Jesus, and it's a symbol of him in the world. As a community, we're to be disciples of Jesus, who is the way to the Father. The church is his, and others have said this already often, it's his body in the world. I have no eyes but yours, he says. I have no lips but yours. I have no arms but yours. If anyone else is going to talk to a woman at the well in Samaria, it better be you, because Jesus can't do it anymore. He has to send you and me to the person to bring them love. And it's his love, but he can't walk across and sit at the well and do it. Living the life given us by his Spirit, the Spirit that he shares with the Father. Catechism number 1088, it's a long book, reads, Christ is present in the sacraments so that when anybody baptizes, it's really Jesus himself who's baptizing. He is present in the Word, since he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. You've been asked to do the reading, someone will do it today. I've got a couple of extra readings, being the All Saints. It's your feast day today, by the way. Yes, thank you. So, yes, you might be doing the reading, but it's Jesus reading through you. He's present when the church prays and sings, for he's promised, where two or three are gathered, in my name, there am I in their midst. So, briefly, let's come to the sacrament of baptism. It's the key sacrament. We call it baptism. It's actually a Greek word made look English. And I've got the Greek word there in English lettering. Baptizein means to be plunged into. It's used of a ship that's at sea, foundered by the storm. It's just plunged into the water and so on. So it means to be overwhelmed by something. And in this case, starting with Jesus' baptism, there's a little like picture of it there, painting of it. Overwhelmed by what? Water? Kind of. But it's water and the Spirit. It's being overwhelmed by the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is being overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. Overwhelmed, we'll see in a minute, by love. And these are the words that Peter and then Mark and then all the others borrow it, because you can't do better. These are the words that seem to them best to capture the experience of Jesus when he was overwhelmed that day at the Jordan River. And they are, you're my son, the one I love. I'm delighted in you. I'm well pleased in you. For you, my soul is in love. So Jesus felt, experienced an overwhelming love there. This overwhelming love was an overwhelming experience of his love for God, which he kind of partially experienced prior to this. But it had more, it was like every love, it actually had mission involved in it. It was loving for him, but loving so that he came to see in the desert that this was the problem in the world that he'd lived in for 30 something years. But he could be like, he'd go to the synagogue and he had this lovely prayer with God, which you can assume that. We're not told it, but we can assume it. And then he saw people who weren't really praying. He really couldn't understand why they weren't. Then he had people getting up in the synagogue and talking about the scriptures and about God. And he probably went home to his mother and said, Mum, do you think he really knows anything about God, the bloke that was talking for half an hour in the synagogue? Because he seemed to be, like Jesus couldn't get what was going on. And when he saw a little, when he was a little boy and he saw his first leper, and he came running out to Mum and said, "Mum, there's a person out there." And Mum said, "Oh, don't go near him, darling. God said you're not allowed to." So, but here, well, just here's some bread and some, take it out and just leave it on the rock, but don't touch anyone because God said we're not allowed to. So Mary's being very obedient, as mums should be, I guess, and Jesus is doing, but he feels there's something not quite right. Well, I'm at the Jordan River, and when he went away into the desert to cope with this experience, it twigged to him. He saw something absolutely clear, which please God would all see. But the trouble with me and you and everybody around Jesus was that they didn't know that God would say to each of them, "You're my daughter, you're my son, the one I love. I'm delighted with you." Now he said it, not with those words probably, but with his eyes. He said it to Mary of Magdalene. She must have got a heck of a shock. How could you be delighted with me? Then he said it to the leper. Then he said it to the blind man. Then he said it to Peter, you know, then by the river, and Peter just denied him. So you got all these people, and so you just sang "Come as You Are," didn't you? Just then. So it's a lovely hymn to say what we're saying. He loves us, not because we're real good, but because we're beautiful inside, and if we don't know it, he wants us to know it. So he loves us into it, so that we can see, oh, that's what I've been meaning to do, and we might do it. Well, here's the quote that I've just given you, which the mark is from Isaiah 42. That's what he's quoting, and I'll read the rest of it, because it's quite, this is about your baptism. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Put her in there for you, of course. "I put my spirit upon her. She will bring forth justice to the nations." Catherine of Siena, we heard about, and all these other uneducated women of the medieval period and since. She won't cry or lift up her voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed, she's not going to break it. And a dimly burning wick, she's not going to quench it, for heaven's sake. She'll bring faithfully justice forth. She won't go faint or be crushed, no, until she's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands are waiting for her teaching. Well, it's his in the initial text, Jesus, but through baptism, it's everyone, of course, him in us. "I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness." It's a beautiful word, righteousness, but it's been such a sick old English word, we can't, you know, look at it. But have a good look at it. Let's see it over there, righteousness. It comes from the word right, of course. And the next bit you wouldn't know unless you did a bit of study, which we heard was a good thing to do. The end bit is actually a collapse of the word wise. It's actually right wiseness. Being wise as to what is right. Wouldn't that be good? Right wiseness is the actual word, but it's kind of been slurred over. "I've taken you by the hand," true of each of us, "and kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness." Now we're all called to do that by baptism. Rather, Jesus wants to do it in my little part of the world and your little part of the world and your family and your parish and your neighbourhood and so on. It's a massive, big thing we're involved in, but we just act locally, most of us, where we're called, and that's what we're getting. We've got this, that's what baptism is, and Jesus' baptism shows us that. We're sharing in Jesus' mission, in other words. "You belong to Christ," says Paul, "to bear fruit for God in the new life in the Spirit." His spirit energizing each of us to this new life. And I did this with you earlier. Just, we are the aroma of Christ to God. It's quite a cute little image, really. In the imagery of the Bible, you know, when Noah, for example, the flood, which is a story, of course, a myth. It's not a fact. So it's a, but it's a big fact, big reality. Well, at the end of it, Noah, the ark lands, and Noah offers sacrifice to God. And it's really quite cute to read it. God's up in heaven. God knows where that is. Well, anyhow, he's in heaven. And God goes, he thinks, oh, they're offering sacrifice to me. So he says, we must go down and have a look. So God comes down in the cloud a bit closer. And it's just, it's children's stuff, but it's beautiful. And God has a look and is very pleased with Noah. And everything's going and the world starts again. He's delighted. Well, you're baptized. So when you walk into a room, people go, it's true, but because of your smile and your manner and your eyes and your whatever it is and your presence, they mightn't realise it, but it's Christ that they're sensing. That's what Paul's telling us anyhow. We're anointed with chrism. You were there, every one of us, and your little daughters or your sons or your nephews and nieces and great nieces, if you're as old as me, you've got all this going on, and you are put in there. There's three things that the priest does on your behalf at the church. It's Jesus doing it, of course. So he anoints the baby, boy or girl, isn't the point. Three things. It's quite impressive, really. Priest. Okay, well, in the Christian church, there's only one priest, that's Jesus. And there aren't a number of priests, there's just one. But if you share in his life, and I share in his life, and everyone else around us through baptism, then each of us is a priest in different ways. So, the little girl, when she grows up and marries, she's going to be a priest to her husband and her kids. And the teacher's going to be a priest to the... And the baby, the little tiny child, is already a priest to mum and dad, and the children at the preschool or whatever. So we're all, a priest is someone who mediates grace, someone through whom the risen Jesus graces other people. Often I find when I say this at a baptism, the adults, they've never heard it before. They think, oh my God, this is something, because that's what everybody, each of us is a priest. Now some are called to be priests to the community, assembled. Well, that's what we call the order, priest-like. I was ordained 53 and something years ago to be that. So we need that as well, and of course. But the main priesthood in the church is not that one. The main priesthood is the priesthood of love that each one is giving. Leadership in love is the key to the church. Organisation leadership is important, and we've got to do it better. And we've got to widen the scope of it. And we're going to. We simply have to. We have to stop some people talking and get others, get the Pope talking and stop a few others on the side who are telling us what's not going to happen all the time. Well, they'll die one day, but I wish it was a quicker thing than just... But it's got to happen. We've got to broaden this whole thing. We've got to find leaders in the community, men, women, married, single. Who cares, as long as they're loving and in touch with their own sexuality, whatever way, but maturing through it. And we've got to ordain them and tell them to lead the community. Go for it, you know. So, but in any case, even if we're not doing that, the main leaders in every parish, you know, you might know them, we might know them, but I remember a parish I was in Adelaide, and the main leader in that parish was a woman of about 90. She was. And, God, you couldn't walk into the place without getting a hug from her. And we all looked forward to it. Especially probably the priests, who are a bit short on hugs, not this weekend, but often. She was lovely. And her husband was the leading, I'll tell you more than I need to know, but he was the leading mason in South Australia years ago. And he wanted to marry her, and he stopped being a mason and became a Catholic. Of course you would, if you wanted to marry her. I mean, you'd do anything, wouldn't you? So he did. And I had the privilege of being with him when he died. Dear man, he was 90-something too. He was very, they were a great couple. And often a priest, it's on the sacraments, you can let me be distracted again. But often as a priest these days, the medical profession has taken over far too much, and they have tubes everywhere, and you're not allowed to give communion, kneeling mouth. Like, you're going to die at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, so I can't give you communion at night. Can you think of anything more stupid? I mean, really, for centuries people have been dying and with the Blessed Eucharist, the Viaticum, and it's been a wonderful experience. Well, anyhow, I could tell you about my mother's death if I wanted to, but she just told the doctor to take him out. And he obeyed her, because we all obeyed Mum. but I thought, good on you, Mum, you go for it. So there we are. So we're all ordained to be priests. Sorry, we're baptised to be priests. Prophet, what's a prophet? Someone who not foretells the future, that's what the English dictionary tells you, because we've got all wrapped up in all that stuff, with crystal balls and prophecies and junk. And a prophet is someone, the word itself means someone who proclaims, speaks forth, in the workplace, anywhere. And you read any of the prophets, read them all if you want to, and they're all proclaiming to real people about their real lives and what will happen if their real lives aren't lived properly to the next generation. But they're not foreseeing the future, for heaven's sake. They will never clue. They're real people connecting. Well, a prophet, we're all ordained to speak the truth in love, in our way, in our place, to the people around us. That's the gift. It's Jesus speaking the truth. And king means someone who brings about the reign of God in the world, which is the reign of love. So this little girl that we're baptizing, probably the big sister of the little baby, because they're all getting done at the same time. Mum wants them done. So that requires a little bit of help from somebody, just kind of lift it a bit. You've got good intentions and it's fine and you do it, but you do it so that it's done. But here, this is what's happening. The little child is going to, of course, bring about the reign of God in a way that no other child has ever done, ever. And who knows, this could be St. Catherine of Siena here, this little baby. Why not? Could be Mother Teresa of Calcutta, back in a church in Albania, you know. That's what's happening at your baptism. In Jesus, we've found a meaning that awakens the energy of our soul. To follow him, we have to embrace him on the cross, of course, because that's where his glory is seen best of all. Most loving moment, the hour of glory of Jesus, was not his death, but the way he died so lovingly. We choose to do that, and we go down in the tomb with him. So in the ancient churches, it would be good to do now. And at one church I was in Adelaide, and John Rater built this blooming thing, and you could go down into it, and you know, be adults too if they want to be baptised. And one of the curates took an adult woman down, but didn't know what happens when you're just wearing something light and it gets wet. and it was all on video, so that put an end. That kind of made us a little bit fearful about doing this kind of thing. So in any case, whatever. So I'm surprised you could understand what I was saying there. So anyhow, we go down into symbolically to renounce behaviour that doesn't lead to life, and we'll talk about a bit of that this afternoon, and raises us with him into communion with God. That's baptism, wonderful sacrament, the key sacrament. And we didn't know it was happening when we were a little baby, so we had Mum and Dad, and we had two sponsors who have a wonderful, if you're a godmother or a godfather, don't forget that I tell them, but I hope they don't forget. It's going to be hard to forget when I tell them, because I kind of eye them, you know, like a, it's kind of power, and I love power. And they've got to look after the soul of this little child. Mum and Dad will get them to school, and they'll become athletics that kill, and they'll become tuba players, you know, little girl of 8 playing the tuba. Have you ever seen that? I haven't either, but I imagine it happens. You've got all this stuff going on. Well, somebody has to be there to care for the mysterious, the best part of any child or adult is, of course, their sense of the sacred, which we've all got. That has to be nurtured and gently directed and welcomed. Let's come to the sacrament of confirmation. By the word itself, to confirm is to, in a way, we haven't worked out how to do the sacrament too well yet, but the word itself says to confirm it. And the way we use it now is we as adults say yes to our baptism. That's what we're saying. But we stick it in now, I don't know what you do in Canberra, I've forgotten, but we stick it in halfway between them being a child and an adult, so that almost nothing happens. Like, it's still kind of going through the, I think, the age, just they're finishing primary school, and very often 90-something percent of the children that are confirmed aren't at Mass next weekend. So they're not actually being confirmed, I have to tell you, I'm sorry, they're not confirming anything. So we've got to do something better with that. But that's what it means. Closely linked with baptism is the sacrament of confirmation. It completes and confirms the grace received at baptism. Now this is an important theological point here, I hope to make it clearly. The focus of baptism, they should be together really, and as adults it is together. And in the Eastern churches they are together, a little baby gets both together. So, but we're struggling with it and trying to make it real, and new catechists are going to help us, and new mums and dads have to be the main people to wake the church up to say, look, this is not working, we need to get a better system, we can get a better system, and this is what we suggest. In fact, get all the mothers in Canberra to walk down the main road demonstrating, we want confirmation, I don't know when you want it, but work it out among yourselves, but do something, because the clergy, then our knees knock when women come knocking. You've got such power, you lot. You know, fear of the feminine is one of the big psychological things that all books talk about. It's really why I became a priest. I learnt about Santa Claus. Well, a bit too late, really. I think I was 9 or something. I was the only one in the class that believed in Santa Claus. Well, I knew Santa Claus existed. And I had proof, which I showed them all. And I would have thought they would put an end to the argument. They will say, oh, and I, you know, so I'm saying, yeah, I've got a little dinky toy, a little car at primary school at Northbridge. And I knew that there must be a Santa Claus because Mum and Dad only ever bought us shopping because we had 8 kids and depression and all that stuff. We only got socks and whatever we needed, hand-me-downs that had been mended, and now they became mine. I'm the 6th boy in a row, so imagine the hand-me-downs that I... So that's what we got for Christmas. But I got a little car. Dinky-doy car. Well, Mum and Dad are too sensible, so it must have been Santa Claus. My proof. So I went up to Sister Maria Joseph, who was running the school, and I said, Sister, I said, there is a Santa Claus, isn't there? I'd gone too long if I told her the full story, but over her eyes came this... I used to know chooks pretty well, because Mum used to send me down the chook yard, because I kind of was always questioning. And I was supposed to get rid of me, and she said, you watch the chooks, and every time they have a little drink, they look up to God and say, thank you. So, I was... No, she did. But she was right, because every time I went down there, never once did they take a drink without looking up to God and say, thank you. And I thought, that's impressive. But I got to know chooks really well, and they've got an eyelid like us, but they've got a little translucent bit of... I don't know what it is.
It's an extra eyelid. Like
an extra eyelid. Yeah, well, but you can see through it, and they can see through it, it's translucent, but it's cartilage, I don't know what it is. Anyhow, I knew that really well. And I don't know, I can't explain this, but when I said to Sister, was there a Santa Claus? The same thing. Well, I did, because I think little kids, I mean, little kids actually see into your soul. And I knew that her answer was somehow foggy. I wasn't getting the truth, so I went home to... Oh, I shouldn't have gone on to this. I went home to Mum and I said, and then Mum told me, and as she told me, because I was ready to ask, and she was over ready, of course. So she told me, and then she talked about the Virgin Mary and Christmas and 9 months, and you know, I got a whole bloody sex thing, I think. So I got, and I did, so then I went out to my little sister, because I thought she should know. I didn't want to muck it up, and I said, look, do you know there's no Santa Claus? Oh, she said, I've known for years. She's 2 years younger than me. So, be gentle with men, will you? No, we do mature slowly, but we get there. Why did I tell you all that? I don't know why I told you any of that. Here's Jesus at Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Again, it's a quote. The Lord has anointed me, sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted. We're all called to this by confirmation. To proclaim liberty to those who are captives, captives in their mind, that's the worst of them, in their heart, that's the worst too. Like, we can be trapped anywhere. And release for prisoners, imprisoned by their education, by their habits of life, God knows, and to proclaim the year's law, the of favour. Let's jump into the end of Jesus' life now. Fancy being able to say this at the end of your life. It's finished. It's complete. Then he bowed down his head and gave up his spirit. So he breathed out and he didn't breathe in again. Not on this side of death anyhow. He did, and that's the resurrection. But he breathed his spirit from the cross to each of us, to the world. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. As scripture says, they look on the one they've pierced. And as we look, which John asks us to do in his gospel, as we look on the one we've pierced by our sin, by our failure to live up to the ideals that we're called to, by our whatever, and we'll look at a bit of that later, we've pierced the heart of God. And what does the heart of God do when we pierce it? It doesn't close up, it opens and love comes out. Because God sees that I need all the more love. Because Peter needed all the more love after the denial that he needed before, of course. So you and I are the same. He's the founder of our religious order, Jules Chevalier, who the MSCs were founded in 1854 when he was 30. Well, here, very soon, near the end of his life, in 1900, he wrote a massive book on the Sacred Heart, and it included this little phrase, which I think is beautiful. From the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth. A great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy. A world which the church must perpetuate on the whole earth. That's our mission. And at the moment, although I don't speak for the past, that's not my business, but we've been graced really now, because right at the, let's say, the top or whatever, the Pope is really calling us to this, all of us, to this. And giving us such a great example of it, because he still, this is what I admire about him too, when he became Pope, nothing changed. He stayed himself. He's got a few vestments on that he didn't have before, and he's got a job that he didn't have before. But do you get that feeling? You're still meeting George, which is his real name, George Bergoglio. And that's who he is, and that's what he does, and that's how he, and he's teaching me and you that it's okay to be me. And to stay me. And jobs, you don't have to alter because other people expect you to alter. Be yourself, because that's your most beautiful gift. Well, that's what we have to perpetuate on the whole world. And we don't need politicians to pretend to be what they're not and to tell us what they don't believe to get a vote. We don't need that. And we're desperately waiting for leaders, men, women, whoever. Wouldn't it be lovely to have a Mandela emerging out of our communities? Well, pray for it, work for it. And you could be the Mandela, for God's sake. Well, your kid could be. Don't dissuade people from entering politics. We've just got to get a wash of people in that actually have something to say. And that'd be such a good thing for us. There's the picture, if you like, of the Pentecost, when the Spirit of Jesus came down upon them. It's the Spirit of God that fills all things. Now, raised to the fullness of life by his Father. It's the Spirit of God in Jesus, the Spirit of love which binds him to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it's welcome. So there's something special about the Spirit of God in the world since Jesus, and that is it's his, Jesus' response to God still in heaven beyond this world, that incredible love that awakened us to the what we call the Trinity, that that's the spirit that's in our world, and that's what's offered in baptism and confirmed in this sacrament, which faces us. Baptism is, we're thinking more of being with Jesus, going down into the tomb and rising to a new life. In confirmation, we're thinking, focusing on the spirit of Jesus, which is poured out every minute into our lives. The risen Christ, says Vatican II, is now at work in human hearts through the power of his spirit, animating, purifying, reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. And everyone's got a place in this. This is what our Pope is trying to, we've known it, but he's trying to tell us. If you're a person of homosexual inclination and you've found love, you're precious and your love is precious. Welcome it. Thank God for it. As one of the priests in Canberra wrote, in Adelaide, wrote a beautiful book about homosexual relationships. This incredible gift. And you know it's an incredible gift. But we've got, majorities have taken over too much and we've stopped letting people be who they are and loving them into being the mysterious people they are. And the church has to be, stop all this stupidity and just welcome, come as you are. And if there's things I have to learn, which there are, then I'll learn them through your love. I won't learn them by being told I'm wrong, will I? When people tell you you're wrong, I presume you defend yourself, you should. Doesn't mean you're right all the time, but if someone is condemning me or putting me down or whatever, I've got to defend myself. I'm not too good at life to tell you, but anyhow, that's what we're supposed to be doing, and that's a good thing to do. But if someone loves you, they can, here we are, the fruits of the Spirit. How do you know where the Spirit is? Well, there's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's long-suffering, the ability to keep loving, even when people are not welcoming it or it's not seeming to work. There's kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit, says Paul, helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. None of us do. So if you wonder that you don't know how to pray, join the mob. The Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. The Spirit in your heart is longing. And you don't quite know what you're longing for. It doesn't matter. Just long. And the Spirit knows and takes it. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All things work together for good for those who love God. Now I'm about to play you, to finish, a beautiful piece of music. So there you are again, Janine. But you'll hear a chorus through it, which is quite instructive, and I watched it. The chorus comes in, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah is written on the flag of ISIS, tearing around North Africa, Iraq, and it's not, that's what the flag says, and there's a little big thing that says that, and Muhammad is its prophet. La ilaha illallah means La is not in Semitic languages, not God but God. The only God that is Allah, which is just their word for Al, Allah, God. That's the Arabic, this is Aramaic, which is sister language. Arabic's later. So Aramaic was spoken by Jesus. Aramaic was spoken 200 years before Jesus, more than that. But you can find the word Allah, for example, for God in the book of Daniel, in the Aramaic bits of it. Most of it's in Hebrew, but it's got the... So it's just basically El. El is the Semitic word for God. So it gets all kinds of ways of Elohim is one and so on. I've said that to you because as you hear this song, we've got to help the Muslim people. We've got to all help each other. It's wonderful that they're saying there's no God but God. And by the way, we have to be so careful when we talk about the Trinity, because we can seem to be saying there are three. Do you know what I mean? If I was a Muslim and I went to most schools and heard about the Trinity, I think there was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's three of them. And subconsciously, we're probably all tritheists if we're not careful. We are monotheists. There is only one God, and he's the God that Jesus prayed to. But the Trinity is primarily, it's much more mysterious than this, of course, and we're not going to, but it's not dissecting God. It's telling us how to access the mystery that's accessing us. And we do it through Jesus, and we do it through his Spirit. But the one we're connecting with is the one God. Name Elohim is good, Allah is good, God is good. Different languages have their names for it. But Jesus would have prayed this, La ilaha illallah, 600 years before Muhammad. Of course, there's no God but God. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 8:3, I think it is, Paul says there is no God but the one. It's almost directly this. And he would have said it in Aramaic, but wrote it in Greek. Enough of that. Let me pray it for you, and I hope you love this. And it might have to even replace morning tea.
You are my breath.